In eternity, God foreknows us. And we'll talk about what that foreknowledge is. And he predestines us. And we'll talk about what the predestination is. Then in time, he calls us. And having called us, he then regenerates us, which means he brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life. The Spirit of God gives us the gifts of faith and repentance. And having repented of our sins and trusted in Christ, we are then justified. And then we have glorification, which is the final aspect of our so great salvation.
That is Dr. Tim Hawk on today's episode of the Changing Times podcast, discussing the order of salvation, the constituent parts of saving us, keeping us saved, and making sure that we arrive saved into eternity. This episode is the third in our second season on Christianity and the Christian, basically the relationship between the Christian and biblical Christianity. My name is Del Buanica, your host, welcoming you back. And if you're here for the very first time, welcome. Dr. Hawk, welcome back to the Changing Times podcast.
Thank you, brother. It's good to be with you, Dale.
Amen. I mean, knowing your schedule, for you to spare your time to do this with me is really a great honor. And thanks again.
Well, it's an honor for me, and I really appreciate the opportunity to share the Word of God.
Amen. Now, when we had our previous discussion on faith and repentance, you mentioned a really interesting idea, but an idea that I think is very foreign to many of my listeners. And as you spoke about it, it seemed as though faith and repentance were just a little piece of a bigger picture.
Yes.
You called it the order of salvation.
Yeah.
Would you please define for us what is this order of salvation in terms of a definition?
Okay. Well, the order of salvation, and for any Latin speakers out there, I'm not, but I know a little bit. It's called the Ordo Salutis. Ordo, in Latin, order, and salutis, salvation. So the order of salvation has to do with the constituent parts of saving us, keeping us saved, and making sure that we arrive saved into eternity. And one thing I should say from the very beginning, because this can be very confusing, is that this is a logical order. It is not always a temporal or temporal order.
What do you mean by temporal order?
In sequence in time. Like this happens 5 minutes later, this happens an hour later, that happens 2 years later, something else happens. Some of it is like that. Some of it has to precede in time. Some of it has to follow in time. But some of it kind of happens, and it happens maybe all at once, and we have to say, well, this is not defined by the time, but by the logical order in which it has to happen in order for it to be biblically correct.
So in other words, you're saying it is more of a logical sequence other than something that is dependent on time.
Some of it is. And as we go through there, we'll try to notate those things.
Okay, what are the constituents of this order of salvation?
Well, chapter 8 of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, "For those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to his purpose, for those whom he," and here comes the order of salvation, "for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And so here we go with a little continuation of that. "And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, the Apostle Paul does not give every constituent part of the order of salvation, but it's sort of like he's doing a painting, and he does the broad strokes, without which you have no painting whatsoever. And so we work with these, and then we fill in a little bit here and there, and Paul includes those in other places to show how the things fit together.
Now, which one of these? You mentioned time, the relationship between these constituent parts of the order of salvation and time. How do these relate to time? I hear foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified.
Okay.
How do these relate to time?
Obviously, if we're talking about God foreknowing, he has always foreknown. And we can discuss that and define that and talk about that in a little bit. He's done that in eternity. He knew all things from all eternity. The other part is predestination. He knew all things all eternity. And none of those things are not linked to time itself, because eternity, before God made the world, there was no time. It was just one eternal now. And that's hard for us to understand. I don't really understand, or I understand it basically, but to comprehend it, I just have to say that's the way it is, and there's nowhere else I can go with that. When we get to heaven and we're with the Lord for all eternity, maybe we'll understand more of that. But those things would not be related to time. And then whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and whom he predestined, he also called. Now, the calling does happen in time. There is a calling, and it's an internal call, and it may be accompanied with an outward call.
Yeah, and we will get to that in a moment.
But that really does happen in time. And after he calls, there is regeneration, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And so the question is, do calling and regeneration happen at the same time?
Mm.
Well, they could, but they logically, one has to precede the other.
Mm. What is regeneration in this case?
Well, regeneration is to be born again.
Mm.
And I know that term is used here for the born-agains and then those that aren't Christians, but all Christians are born again. You're born by the Spirit. You come from death to life. And we'll talk about that in detail maybe another time when we have time. But it's the one thing without which there is no salvation.
Mm.
There's spiritual life, and so you have the calling,
mm-hmm.
and you have the regeneration,
mm.
and then you have conversion, and conversion is faith and repentance. Okay, faith and repentance, and faith and repentance, I think we talked yesterday, they're two different things, but they sort of go together. If you have one and really have it, you have the other. And if you have the other, you really have the one. They work together. But those things logically follow regeneration. They're part of conversion. We can't be converted without the Spirit of God first bringing us from death to life.
Mm.
Okay, so there is a temporal order, but there's also a logical order.
Mm.
So what I'm saying is this. The calling, the regeneration,
mm-hmm.
and the conversion could all happen at the same essential time.
Mm.
But logically, one must precede the other. They could also be separated by some amount of time.
Mm.
You could be called over some length of time, and finally you're truly regenerated. Then you are converted, which is your faith and repentance.
Now, when I look in at Romans 8:30, and perhaps someone listening to us looking at their Bible right now, there is we do not see regeneration and conversion. Would you say that Paul includes that when he mentions calling as a part of the order of salvation?
Well, again, he's giving broad strokes, and the biblical evidence, as we'll see when we get to these things, they have to be included. And so I think he's assuming those, but that's not part of his point. He's not writing a systematic theology, Dale.
Mm.
He's writing a letter to people who need help. And they don't need help on these, I mean, they're not minor things, but on these subtopics, so to speak, they need help on the broad strokes, because what he's trying to do is to convince them of one thing, and that is that the God who has saved them will keep them saved, and nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he says God foreknew us,
mm-hmm.
he predestined us, he called us, he justified us, and he glorified us. Now, he even puts glorified in the past tense, although it hasn't happened yet and won't happen until we go to be with the Lord and Christ and Christ returns. So he assumes those things, and we find them in other places in his writings and in the writings of other biblical authors. Yeah.
Yes, and you mentioned some really interesting stuff, like the fact that we are saved and nothing will ever separate us. I think many people wonder about that and are confused about that. But talk to us about justified and glorified. How do those fit into, you know, you mentioned a little bit about glorified, that it's in the future. But where is justified and where is glorified, if you would do that a little more?
Just as kind of an overview of the whole, right?
Where it fits in time.
Yeah, sure. Okay, so in eternity, God foreknows us and all things, but he foreknows us, and we'll talk about what that foreknowledge is. And he predestines us, and we'll talk about what the predestination is. Then in time, he calls us, okay? And having called us, he then regenerates us, which means he brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life. The Spirit of God gives us the gifts of faith and repentance, and we can show that those are clearly God's gifts. And having repented of our sins and trusted in Christ, we are then justified. And so that happens in time, which it temporally follows faith and repentance, and it logically follows faith and repentance.
And we'll be talking about what justified means
in
the future.
Well, we'll be talking about it. But essentially, it means to declare that we are just as righteous as Jesus Christ. So God fully accepts us. And then after that, we have what we call sanctification, which is the Christian life. And then we have perseverance, which is kind of part of all of that, which means we endure to the end, if you're really a Christian. And then we have glorification, which is the final aspect of our so great salvation. I like to think of salvation in three tenses: past, present, future. I think I mentioned this before. We're justified. That means we're declared righteous. We're being sanctified. That means we're being conformed to the image of Christ, made righteous, if you will. And we are going to be glorified. And at that point, we will have no sin and no possibility of sin, not even temptation to sin. And if we had temptation, we would always say no, because we can't ever sin again. And that's in eternity when we go to be with Jesus. Praise be to God.
Amen. Now, you hinted on this when you talked about glorification a moment ago, about the fact that these things are written in the past tense. Because when Paul writes his letter to the Romans, I am not there, you are not there. And yet he says, he writes it in the past tense. He called, he justified, he glorified. Tell us more about why it is in the past tense, yet some of us, we are not even yet there.
Well, he's writing to a church, a Christian church in Rome. And so he's writing to people. He's giving them the benefit of the doubt that they are believers in Christ, although I'm sure that there were some that weren't, just like in all of our churches. You have some that are believers, some that aren't believers. But he was really writing to the believers in the church, which we're going to assume was the vast majority of the people. And so had God foreknown them in the past? Yes. Actually, in eternity. Had God predestined them? Yes. Had God called them? Yes, because they're already Christians. Had God justified them? Yes, because they are already Christians. He's not writing a gospel appeal to unbelievers. He's writing gospel encouragement to believers. You get the difference. Okay. The glorified is also in the past tense, and they obviously have not yet been glorified. They knew that. Paul knew that. We know that. So the real question is, why did he put it in the past tense? And when we get to glorification, we'll talk much more about this. I think he put it in the past tense for emphasis and assurance that they would one day be glorified and be with Christ in heaven, no doubt about it.
In other words, the purpose of God that he spoke about in verse 28 must be accomplished.
Absolutely. It can't not be accomplished.
Now, as it relates to us, as I hear you, you seem to say that we read it in context of the Romans.
Yeah.
And then when it comes to us after we are saved, then Paul is saying, this has happened to you too.
Absolutely, yes.
Called, justified.
Yes, sir.
Glorified.
Yes, sir.
Now, you said that faith and repentance are a part of this piece called conversion. And it's between foreknowledge, knowledge, predestination, and calling. And then there is, on the other side, is justified and glorified. In case someone is wondering where the piece of faith and repentance fits in this.
Oh, I see what you're asking. Faith and repentance follows the foreknowledge, the predestination, the calling, and the regeneration. And again, we'll get to great detail in that. It follows those things, but it precedes justification, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification.
Okay, let's now dig into some of these as much as time will allow us. Foreknowledge, if I hear this word for the first time, foreknowledge, it sounds like to know before.
Well, it actually does mean that, but you know, there are biblical students and biblical scholars who would say, well, what this means is this, that God foreknew everything that would come to pass. He just foreknew it. He knew. He could look ahead and see everything. In other words, he could look down through the corridors of time and see every event that would take place from Adam until Christ returns. So he knew beforehand everything that would happen. Now, that actually is true. so far as it goes. But that's not what Paul says in Romans 8.
What is he talking about?
Paul does not say for what he foreknew. He says for whom he foreknew.
And how does that make a difference?
Well, let's just stop and think about it. If foreknowledge is mere prescience, that means that's pre-science or pre-knowledge. Science simply means knowledge and pre means before. If it's simply knowing what's going to turn out beforehand, it's very impersonal, right?
Mm-hmm.
Very impersonal. Just God knows everything. And he does know everything. But that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is God knows you, believer. He foreknew you. Ooh.
Is he saying he knew that I would be saved?
No. Well, he knew, he did, but that's not Paul's point. Foreknowledge, in this context, it means to foreknow in a personal way. So it means that from all eternity, before God ever created the heavens and the earth, before he ever created man, Adam and Eve, before Adam and Eve ever fell in the Garden of Eden, before there was ever a need for a redeemer, God foreknew you personally, Christian. He foreknew you. He foreknew Tim. He foreknew Dale. He foreknew Charles. He foreknew Frank. He foreknew Bill. He foreknew Herman. He foreknew Sheila. And just keep going with it. If you are a Christian, God foreknew you intimately and personally. Now, the word foreknowledge means to know before. But if we go back to, let's just say, Genesis chapter 4, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, but the text there says Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. Now, does that mean that Adam just knew her as a person, or knew her as a wife, or knew her as a fallen human being, or just got to know her as they talked about things? No. The word knowledge there, or know, or knew, actually refers to the most intimate thing that can happen between a man and a woman, and that is sexual intercourse. That's a very intimate, personal thing. He knew her. And then it's used, the word know is used elsewhere, and I'm trying to remember where, I apologize. But God says to Israel, of all the nations, I have known you only. I mean, come on. Did God not know about all the nations? Of course he did. There's Assyria, and there's Babylon, and there's Egypt, and there's all these other nations and places in the ancient Near Eastern world.
There's nothing hidden from him under the sun.
No, there's nothing hidden from God. But he says, you only have I known. Mm. What does that mean? It means I have known you intimately and personally as my nation, as my people. So it has a sense of ownership, belonging, relationship, if you will, and a very personal relationship. There's nothing more intimate than God knowing us personally, and God knows me, okay? So foreknowledge then, for whom, not what, for whom God foreknew, he also predestined, means that from all eternity, God knew you, Christian, knew me, Christian, in a personal, intimate way in relationship.
Now, Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he mentions that God chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. How does that relate to foreknowledge?
I'm turning to Ephesians chapter 1, and there the Apostle Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Then he goes on to say, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So and it's a great question that you're asking. So what this means is God's foreknowing us from all eternity was, again, not just a matter of knowing about us. It was knowing us in an intimate, personal way and in a context. You see, God knew that he would create the world before he created it. God knew that Adam would fall. Now, he didn't make Adam fall. He gave Adam free will to choose, but he knew what Adam would do. God just knows. And so God knew that every person born after Adam, born of Adam, if you will, would be fallen just like Adam would become fallen. And so God personally foreknew all he was going to redeem through the person and work of his Son, who would become the Lord Jesus Christ. So all this was in God's plan before he ever created one thing. God had purposed all of this from eternity. Now that gives me great security. It's not just a theological doctrine to fight over or even to contemplate, although we could contemplate it because it's pretty far beyond our ability, mine and others. But I just rest in it because I know that from all eternity, God had me in his heart. And how do I know that? Because I have personally trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. And we'll get into it later, but that was not of my own doing. God worked in my life. But in God's heart, before I was ever created, he set his love on me from eternity and in time expressed that love to me, a fallen sinner. Praise be to God.
Amen. Would you say that the fact that we are foreknown by God means that we are kind of handpicked by him? I mean, who will be saved has been handpicked by him, because isn't that what Paul says when he says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world?
I don't think there's any other way to honestly, biblically explain it. God pre-chose whom he chose to pre-choose. It's all of God. It had nothing to do with us. Some people say, no. God looked down through the corridors of time, and God saw everybody that would choose him. And he chose those he knew would choose him. And here's the problem with that, Dale. If we are born dead in sin, and we'll deal with this later from Ephesians 2, maybe next time or the time after. If we're dead in sin, if we're really dead in sin, what does a dead person do?
Well, they're dead.
They don't do anything. I've seen many dead people. I preach many funerals. Dead people are dead. They just do absolutely. They don't breathe. They don't drink. They don't talk. They don't think. They lie there and rot. That's all dead people do. And so we were lying there, so to speak, spiritually rotting, and God made us alive. Now, the only way we can come to Christ, and again, we'll get to this in a future time, but the only way we can come to Christ is if we're given life. So God could not possibly look down through the corridors of time and see who would choose him, because nobody would choose him. Dead people can't choose. So he had the purpose to make alive those whom he chose. End of story. Now, I rest in that, because why would God choose me? You know, Kris Kristofferson, an American songwriter, he's very old now. He's in his 80s, and he's not doing much anymore. He's had some diseases. But he wrote a very beautiful song that you can get on YouTube and listen to yourself. And it came out about 1972, I think. And the title of the song is Why Me, Lord? Why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve loving you? And Mr. Kristofferson's point was, I didn't do anything. You just graciously chose to love me. That's a pretty powerful song, and it's a pretty powerful message, and it's very humbling.
No doubt. You kind of hinted at this earlier, the fact that we are chosen in Christ. What does that mean, being chosen in Christ?
Well, in the Old Testament, there is a progressive, and I know that you know all these things because you were taught at African Bible University, and you were taught well, but there is a progressive unfolding of God's plan of redemption. And as we go through the Old Testament, it really hits a high point with Abraham. And Abraham is promised in Genesis 12 that he would be a great nation, and there are several other promises. But all of those things begin to point a biblical reader to the hope of a Messiah who would come. And we just keep going with it, and I'm leaving out things, of course, but we get to the Exodus, and God brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery, across dry ground through the Red Sea, and ultimately took them into the land of promise. And Egypt pictures Satan's kingdom, and the land of promise pictures fellowship with God and God's kingdom. And so Paul says very plainly in Colossians 1 that we've been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. So to choose us in Christ means He chose us in His redemptive plan, because there is one Redeemer, one Mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who was indeed God-man. So the union with Christ, the relationship with Christ, the association with Christ, there's nothing without Christ. Mm. There's no hope. That's Paul's point in Ephesians chapter 1. So that's the idea of choosing us in Christ.
And yet Jesus comes in the New Testament. His appearance, His physically, His work comes in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And it is easy to understand if we have to put our trust in Him, those of us that come after Him. What about those that came before Him? Everybody in the Old Testament.
That's a great question. And let me clarify something that I think maybe a lot of people don't know. His name was not Jesus Christ. His name was Jesus ben Joseph. Jesus ben Yosef. Jesus, son of Joseph. Okay? He wasn't born Jesus Christ. Later, he was called Jesus Christ. The reason is because the Greek term we render Christ is Christos. It means anointed one, and it refers to Messiah. And it points back to the Old Testament scriptures that looked forward to a Mashiach. You hear the guttural of when you speak Hebrew, you have to kind of, Mashiach. So it's almost as bad as German. Mashiach, and that is the Hebrew term in the Old Testament for Messiah. So Christos is the Greek translation of Mashiach. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're actually saying Jesus Messiah. But that wasn't your question. Your question was, how was it for the people when he came? Well, first of all, nobody really knew who he was. And he didn't come saying, hey, I'm Messiah, I'm Messiah, I'm Messiah, I'm Messiah, I'm Messiah.
In fact, he quieted everybody who said that.
Yeah. He came and he taught. He healed. He raised people according to God's will. He demonstrated that he was doing the things that Messiah would do when Messiah came. And there are many passages in the scriptures, Old Testament, but Isaiah 35, verse 5, and right in that context, talks about him, the lame will walk, the blind will see. And they were in Jesus' lifetime. So he became quite the phenomenon. He became very well known and in his day in that part of the world, but word got around to other parts of the world because he did most of his ministry up in the northern part of the Lake of Galilee and Capernaum. That was a travel route, international travel route, came right through there, went down to Egypt and Africa and went up to the ancient Near Eastern world. And so they would hear of Jesus doing these things over his three-year life. But again, that's really not your question. What was it like for the people? Well, they didn't catch on very quickly. The Jewish people, some of them came to faith, and they were strong believers, even some who were high-born, people with status in the community. But most of the Jewish community rejected Jesus outright. Mm. You know, John 1, was it 1:12? He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority or the right to be called the children of God. Mm. And so what we find is in the first century, very early, there were a number of Jews that came to faith in Christ because the church was, at the very, very, very beginning, pretty much all Jewish. But shortly thereafter, I mean within a very short period of time, there was a pushback from the Jewish community. We don't want this Jesus. He died. We don't believe he rose from the dead, which he did, of course. We don't want any of that. And so there was a pushback. And so Paul says, I go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Mm. He says that in Romans 1. I go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And as you read the book of Acts, you find that God opened a door of salvation for the Gentiles. And I praise God for that because guess what, brother? You're an African man, right? Mm-hmm. You're a Gentile.
Very Gentile.
I'm an American. My skin is pretty white. I'm a Gentile. Mm. We are brothers as Gentiles in Christ. Praise be to God.
Amen.
Yeah.
Now let's think of, I am thinking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and all that came after David, and everybody in between. How were those guys saved?
Well, I think people have been saved the same way all through biblical history. They're saved by faith in the hope of Messiah. and they just had a certain amount of revelation given to them at any one point. And it wasn't until Christ came that the fulfillment of the promises of Messiah were manifested. Problem is, it's not with Jesus and it's not with God's progressive revelation. The problem is, if you read your Old Testament, the Israelite people rejected God over and over and over and over again throughout the history, from the time that they came out of Egypt into the wilderness, and that's why they were there for, 39, 40 years, because they had really turned against God. And then as you watch the history of their eras when they seem to be with the Lord, and then they're not, and you get to about 722, and God is done with the northern kingdom because they've apostatized. And so he brings the Assyrians against them. And then in 586, finally, the southern kingdom has apostatized, and God brings the Babylonians against them. And, you know, this is like 600 years before Christ came. They're just apostasy, 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 apostasy. And Israel was never its own nation after that time. And then later came the Greeks, and then came the Romans, and Christ comes during the Roman era. But the people of Israel had never been consistently faithful to the Lord. And so when Christ comes, and Stephen makes this very point in his sermon in Acts 6 and 7, the people in rejecting Jesus were just being consistent with the way they'd always been with God. Mm. And so now God sends his Messiah. You're doing what you've always done. You rejected the prophets, and now you reject the Messiah. So they, the Israelite people as a whole, rejected Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. They wanted a Messiah who would come and free them from the bonds of the Roman Empire. Mm. That's what they wanted. They were not looking for a Savior for their sins. But read your Psalms. David was.
So you are saying that everybody who was ever saved in the Old Testament hoped in the coming Messiah.
Yeah.
In other words, Jesus has always been the only way for salvation.
Yes, sir. They did not know that that would be his name, but they knew there would be a Messiah. And if you read Isaiah 53, I mean, Dale, it's as clear as it can possibly be. Mm. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to pay for our sins, and he's going to rise again. It's right there, like a blueprint. Look for this. And Jesus came and fulfilled it perfectly.
And is this what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 3 when he says that when God put Jesus forward as a propitiation, it was to show his righteousness, because he says this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Is this what he's talking about?
I think so, yeah. Interestingly, you mentioned that scripture. I had to do an exegetical, you know what exegetical papers are, a research paper on that very passage on Romans chapter 3 when I was a student, and I remember doing it. I got a passing grade, but I remember being a little confused even after I'd written my paper. But God provides, it's in
3 verse 25.
Yeah, 25. And you back up, and the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And then he says, for there's no distinction, for we all have sinned. Who? Jew and Gentile, all of us have sinned and fall short, keep falling short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a, and you pronounced it correctly, that, by the way, thank you, propitiation. I used to say propitiation. Mm. And I had this lady in my church who was an English teacher, and she came up to me privately and said, Pastor, it's propitiation, not propitiation. So I remember, that's many years ago, I remember, but forward as a propitiation by his blood, that's the sacrifice on the cross, to be received by works. No, it doesn't say that, to be received by faith. Yes.
So everybody has hoped in Christ, and God has carried over former sins to Christ and our sins back to Christ.
Yeah, and this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so I think what Paul is saying is, hey, God has dealt with the issue of sin. He's done. He judged his son. Christ was propitiation for our sins. John would say, and not for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus has done it. God has dealt with it. In times past, he did not completely deal with it, but now he's dealt with it. Pay attention. It's Christ and only Christ for their salvation, as Peter said in Acts, 4, their salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
I mean, this is a very interesting conversation, and I wonder how many episodes we're going to have to do on this. But let's end with this question. Are we saying, because Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, are we saying that everyone from Adam to whoever will be last, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that's how we are being saved, because we have been chosen by God?
Well, brother, that's what it says. That's exactly what it says. And it's very similar to what Paul says in Romans 8, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. For whom he foreknew intimately and personally, as his very own possession, he predestined.
Amen. I'm looking forward to the next time when we discuss predestination and how it relates to God's purpose for us. But for now, let's end here. And thank you so much, Doctor, for being here today.
It's my pleasure. Thank you for inviting me.
Thank you so much for listening to this episode of the Changing Times podcast. I believe you are being encouraged and challenged to a deeper knowledge of the truths of God's Word. This podcast is available on Spotify, Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and Overcast. Remember to subscribe on any of those platforms, and do not forget to share it with family and friends. For questions or comments, write an email to delbuanica01@gmail.com or send a text to +256 759 983 785. My name is Del Buanica, your host. See you next time.